1 Peter chapter 3 is the chapter from which we find our text this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 15, but we will also, though further reading this morning, look at verses 13 to 17. Thank you, Dave. 1 Peter chapter 3, so again, we'll pick up the account at verse 13, we'll read to verse 17, but the focus will be upon verse 15. Hear now of God's word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Last week, we learned of the importance of being living witnesses of the transforming grace of Jesus Christ in this world, so that the Lord might use our witness then to draw others to himself. We noted how this is really, when you think about it, really, it's the ordinary way that all Christians are to be evangelizing. When we talk about evangelism in the church, this is the ordinary way that we see evangelism going on in the church. It's through the witness of living our lives in Christ in front of a watching world. Now, you'll notice how right after our previous text that we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, right after that, Peter goes on then to provide us with instruction on how we as the people of God ought to live as Christians in relationship to various spheres. He talks about how we are to live as Christians in relation to the governing authorities in the land, in relation to our masters or perhaps our employers, and also in relation to our spouses. After providing this instruction as to how we should live in these different spheres, he then goes on to provide us with instruction about how we should always be ready to share our faith with those who ask. Now, without a doubt, it's easy, quite easy, to see that there is a direct link between chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 3, verse 15. As the world watches the way that we live in these various spheres and takes notice of how we are different than them, how we stand out from them, how we live as citizens, not of this world, but of a foreign kingdom, and how we live as a people with a confident hope about our future. As they watch us over time, some of them will eventually ask us why we live the way that we do. And this is where we enter into the discipline of evangelism. That evangelism, of course, I'm speaking of is that evangelism outside the context of worship, and is considered to be then the discipline of apologetics. So with that as the background, let's turn our attention to our text. With the opening words of verse 15, Peter reminds us whom it is we are to fear in this life. In the previous verses, we learn that we're not to fear man or to fear what man can do to us. We learn that the only one to fear in this life and in the life that is to come is God alone. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord teaches us that we are not to fear those who can destroy the body, but that we are to fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in the flames of hell. Indeed, God, and he alone, is the one to be feared. Now, it's one thing to say we believe this, isn't it? It's one thing to say, yes, we are to fear God alone. But how, let me ask you, how would this play out in our lives in the face of serious and deadly persecution? How would that play out? After all, it's quite likely that Peter the purpose of him writing these words was to prepare God's people for the persecution that was about to come upon them. So then how would this play out in our lives in the face of persecution? For instance, what would you do if you came across some enemies of Christ who were going around, going about, killing all the Christians with whom they came into contact? The first thing to consider in that context is whether or not there's even enough evidence in your life to draw their attention to you, isn't it? That's the first thing to ask ourselves. Because some who call themselves Christians would have nothing to worry about, really, when it comes to being persecuted by the world. There's not hardly any evidence at all that the claim of Christ is upon their lives. Nevertheless, what would you say to these persecutors if they came up to you and straight up asked you whether or not you were a follower of Christ? What would you say? You know that if you say, yes, I am a follower of Christ, you're going to die. There's no question about it. You're going to die right then, right there. So what would you say? Well, Lord willing, all of us who truly belong to the Lord would be able to stand strong in our faith in the midst of that situation and profess boldly our faith, even as Jesus has promised to do in us and through us by His Holy Spirit. As we're told in Matthew 10, the Lord will give us what to say in that very moment. But that's hard to imagine at times, isn't it? It's hard to imagine such a thing in our lives. After all, the sad fact is that some Christians, and perhaps some of us, don't even stand strong for the faith when we're confronted by the world in our everyday, non-life-threatening challenges that come before us. So it's hard to imagine somebody coming up to us and saying, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, you're going to die. Mostly because there are plenty of times when we don't even stand up for the simple challenges that we face in this life as God's people. Unwilling even to stand up to suffer just a little bit of ridicule, just a little bit of embarrassment from this world. Some Christians are scared of even being asked about their faith because they fear being ridiculed. They fear that they won't also have a good enough reason to give to somebody who asks them to give a reason for their hope. Have you ever felt that way? I've been scared in times past, I know. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been scared that somebody really intelligent might come along and ask you to give them a strong reason why you believe the Christian faith? Well, whether or not our lives are being threatened, all of us, every single one of us who belong to the Lord, are called to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Every one of us. And we do know we do well to note the fact that before any Christian can be ready to give a verbal defense of his or her faith, he or she must first of all sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. That's what Peter tells us here. That's where the whole discipline of apologetics, or defending the faith, has its beginning. You see, this is why Peter puts it the way he does for us here. He just finished telling us not to fear what men might do to us, and then he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. So he's basically teaching us that the fear of the Lord is the antidote to the fear of man. The fear of the Lord is the antidote to the fear of man. And he's also showing us that any defense of the faith must begin, must have its starting point by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. To sanctify Christ as Lord means to set Him apart as Lord in our hearts, to think about Him and to address Him and to deal with Him as Lord in our hearts. Jesus Christ must be the King, must be the Lord of our inner and outer man, if we're to have any hope at all of providing a solid reason for those who ask us. In fact, as we will see in this passage, Peter tells us that what we believe in our hearts ought to be seen in what we say and how we live. It ought to bubble over, flow out of, hearts that have been transformed by God's grace. So a reasonable defense must begin with Christ being our Lord. Setting Christ apart in our hearts as holy will make us always ready to provide a reason for that hope that lies within us. And it will also be used of the Lord, twofold thing here, it will also be used of the Lord to invite people to ask, right? By setting Him apart in our hearts as holy, we will live in communion with Him. And it will be easy to provide then people with a reason as to why we have hope. Because as we commune with the Lord, as we're walking with Him, He is at work in us and through us. And so when that opportunity comes, we will be ready. Because we're so united to Him and so mindful of Him and walking so closely with Him. So sanctifying him as Lord is key then to being ready to give that reason and to also inviting that question from the watching world. Now in the Greek language, in the Greek text, the word translated as defense here in our text is the Greek word apologia. Now, this word almost always, when we see it in the scriptures, almost always carries the sense of replying to an accusation. Replying to an accusation or speaking in defense. That's what we saw in Acts 26. Okay? Paul was being accused of walking with Christ. And so he's giving a reason as to why he was walking with Christ. Apologia is the word from which we translate into the English as apologetics, right? Apologetics. And so for those of you who don't know, the discipline of Christian apologetics is basically the discipline of defending the Christian faith. You might also recognize in this word, apologia, you might recognize, and even in the English word, apologetics, the word apology. Right? Apology. Now, today we're used to using this word apology in the sense of being sorry for something. That's the normal way we use this word in our day. But Peter isn't telling us that we are to be sorry for being Christians. That's not the only way the word can be used, especially as we look at the historical use of the word. For example, there are a number of older works that have been written throughout history, and they're entitled An Apology for This, An Apology for That. And the word there is understood to mean a defense. A defense for a particular position. So that's the way Peter and the other writers in the New Testament use this word, and that's the way Peter intends us to understand it here. So this word translated defense is a formal word, that was often used in the court systems back in the day. And so because of this, some believe that this passage is speaking to those times when Christians will be brought before the authorities and interrogated concerning their faith. That it refers to formal trials concerning the faith. Now, while Peter may have had those kinds of situations in view, we're led to believe, though, that he had other situations in view as well. We're led to this understanding by the way that he speaks of the matter with such broad terms here in the passage. Notice how he puts it. He says, always be ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone, not just authorities, but to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He uses the words always and everyone. And with these words, we see that he likely has more in mind than only those times when we're called to give an account in formal settings. So the point is, in either situation, whether formally questioned by authorities or casually questioned by anybody who asks, we need to be prepared to give a defense. Peter tells us that we're always to be ready. And again, this means we must be prepared. How do we prepare, though? How do we prepare for such a defense? Well, preparation comes by, first of all, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, as has already been said. That's the first step. Sanctifying, setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. The best preparation is setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, which will most certainly have an effect, won't it, in us and through us. And one of the fruits of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is that we will spend time in His Word. If we are setting apart as Christ Christ is Lord in our hearts, one of the effects of that will be that we'll be spending time in His Word, studying the Scriptures, seeking His grace to apply His Scriptures to our lives. Studying God's Word and living according to His Word are the kinds of things Christians are supposed to be doing, right? This is basic Christianity 101. And so again, in Matthew, referring back to Matthew 10, we learn that we're not to worry about what we're to say when we're being persecuted for our faith, but to recall what the text says. He says, we're not to worry about what we're to say, but it doesn't say that we're not to be prepared for what we're to say. See, the teaching there is meant to relieve us of worry. It's not meant to relieve us of being prepared. As Peter says, we are to always be ready to give a defense. Now, the reason we know that studying the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures to our lives is a primary way of preparing our defense can be seen by what Peter goes on to say here in the text. He says we're to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So the defense we're to provide is a defense for our hope. A defense for our hope. If you're a Christian, what's the basis of your hope? When you ask some Christians this question, they might say that they have hope because they know Jesus loves them. And you then ask them how they know Jesus loves them, they tell you that they know it's true because they just know it in their heart. Right? Some Christians have such a simple faith that's as far as they can go in answering the question. All they have and all they know is rather subjective and rooted in what they know within their hearts. And so for them, the substance of their defense is that Jesus is in their heart. But it seems that Peter is telling us to be more prepared than that. More prepared than that. Other Christians will take this passage and take it to the other extreme. They'll use it as a proof text to show that Christians need to be experts in the discipline of apologetics. That all Christians should go out and buy up all the apologetic books that they can. That all Christians should learn and master the theistic proofs for the existence of God. That all Christians should set out to master the cosmological, teleological, ontological, and all those other theistic proofs for the existence of God. And not only that, but some would say that this passage is teaching that each of us should be well studied and well grounded in the fields of logic and philosophy and be able to hold our own in the area of debate. But is that what the Lord requires of all His saints? Surely young believers couldn't meet this criteria. And neither could new believers. Nor many other believers who simply don't have the ability to learn those disciplines. After all, we must ask ourselves the questions, how intelligent does a person need to be in order to give a reason? Now, I'm not suggesting that there's no place at all for philosophy or for the traditional proofs for the existence of God or logic or debate. Some Christians are called to study and to apply those disciplines. But that said, I don't believe that this passage is teaching us that all Christians need to become experts in these areas. In fact, something to bear in mind is that we need to be careful that we never fall into the trap of looking at these disciplines alone or primarily as the basis for believing in Christianity. If we do, we're in trouble. Because when we use them as though they were the basis or the reason for our faith, we need to understand that they all fail to present the clear truth as it is found in God's Word. Think about that for just a moment. You could be an expert in the traditional theistic proofs for the existence of God, and even if you could persuade people to believe the conclusions of those proofs, the most you can expect to achieve is to show the probability, just the probability, that a God exists, and not necessarily the God of the Christian faith. At best, these proofs and reasons only prove a probability that God exists, and in fact, many false religions could use the same arguments to prove the same thing for the existence of their gods. Secondly, being a strong philosopher or debater won't assure effectiveness either. You see, there's always somebody out there. You know it if you've been around for very long. There's always somebody out there who is better studied in philosophy and a better debater than you. If you haven't met that person, just give it time. You will find him or her eventually. And so if that's what somebody is trusting in for their defense of their faith, then they can expect to have their faith shattered someday when they run into somebody with more skills, more intellectual skills than they have. Now, what about those stronger evidences that we have in this life? Some people might ask that question. What about all the various kinds of scientific and archaeological evidences that we have which help to prove that the Bible is true and trustworthy? Well, these things most certainly are nice to know and can certainly be something to strengthen our faith if we already have faith. But none of these things ought to be the basis of our faith or the basis of our reasonable defense. And none of these things in and of themselves will ever be powerful enough to persuade somebody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, just consider how many people were firsthand witnesses of the miracles and evidences of God in the Older Testament and in the Newer Testament. Wouldn't you think that if all people needed was evidence to believe that all these witnesses are true? That having seen these things and all they needed was evidence, don't you think they would have been persuaded? If that was all that they needed was some evidence, you would expect that they would have been persuaded. They would have been converted. What about Pharaoh's army in Egypt? What a miraculous event that was. An astounding event. When they were crushed and drowned by the Red Sea. Wouldn't you think that if all they needed was evidence, at the moment they saw the Red Sea split into two and everybody, all God's people, walking through there safely and then them getting crushed, that would be, in my mind at least, enough evidence. Right? There are many who refused to believe despite what they saw Jesus do. We've seen that through the series in the Gospel of John time and again. Let us look at just one example from the Newer Testament. In Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. If you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so. Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Look at what we learn here. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Beginning of verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. These were the very people who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had risen from the grave. And what was their response? They sought to cover over the truth. They had what is perhaps considered the greatest evidence imaginable right before them. But they refused to believe even though they knew it was true. Consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the rich man, what he wanted to do? He was in hell and his greatest desire was to send somebody back from the dead to tell his brothers to repent and believe. He thought that they would most surely believe if somebody were to come back from the dead. But what did Abraham say to him in response? Abraham said this in Luke 16:31. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This then brings us to the proper and then the right basis for our reasonable defense. Peter tells us to have a reasonable defense for the hope that we have. And if we pay close attention to the way which Peter has used this word hope and how he uses it throughout this whole epistle, we will understand how we can best be prepared to give a reasonable defense for that hope. I'm going to look at just three sections, and we're going to go through them briefly. 1 Peter 1:3. If you're in 1 Peter already, just turn to chapter 1, verse 3. And I want you to pay attention particularly to the word hope, as how Peter is using it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Go down to verse 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then back up now to verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, you see the connection there between the hope that we have and the basis of that hope? Peter has linked our hope time and time again to what the Scriptures teach concerning our hope. We saw it earlier in the reading in Acts 26. What was Paul's defense? He said, "You know what the Scriptures say." Why do you find it so hard to believe that God would raise his son from the dead, he asks them. This goes right along to what we know to be true about our hope being rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even as Paul clearly goes on to teach in 1 Corinthians 15. It links directly to 1 Peter 1:3, 2 Timothy 3, 12 to 15. Yes, Paul says, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Peter expects us to have a strong reason for the hope that we have. As he has shown, and as we should know, our hope is rooted in the Scriptures. Our hope is rooted in the Word of God. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is based, of course, upon the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, that is the basis or the reason for our hope. Now, some of you might be thinking that you're going to look foolish if you simply use the Scriptures as your defense. Too often, Christians feel that this kind of an answer isn't adequate enough to provide a satisfactory answer to those who ask us. But folks, it all comes down to who we fear more. Do we fear man, or do we fear God? If we fear God rather than man, then we won't be afraid to give them this answer from his word. We won't be afraid of them charging us with circular reasoning. We won't be troubled by the fact that we're looking to the source for proving the source and looking to the source for our proof. That is our presupposition, you see. Let's not be ashamed of that. See, the problem with unbelievers is found in the very fact that they are unbelievers. Right? That's their problem. They don't believe. They don't believe in God and they don't believe in His Word. That's their greatest problem. And so we shouldn't be overly troubled by the fact that unbelievers don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's their problem, not ours. And the solution to their problem, my friends, won't be found in letting go of the authority and trustworthiness of the Scriptures, only to appeal to other disciplines to try and persuade them through other means. That's not going to help them one bit. The Word of God is the Word of God, and they need to meet the God of the Word. We don't need to prove it to people. It's not your place to prove it to people. It's the Holy Spirit's place to open the eyes of whom He chooses, to convince and persuade them, and to draw them to Himself. After all, if the Scriptures really are God's Word, then what they say is absolutely true. The Word of God is said to be living and active. That's what we are told. It's the power of God. The Word of God in the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the truth, and it's able to convert the soul. And so unless the Holy Spirit is opening the heart of the one who is asking you to give this reason, he or she will think your answer is foolish and will not believe it, no matter how great of a philosopher or no matter how great of a debater you might think you are. In and of yourself, you cannot convince anybody to believe the gospel message. Again, it's not that philosophy or logic or debate or evidences are useless. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. They are okay to use in the context of illustrating what the Scriptures already declare to be true. But we must always start with the Scriptures being the Word of God. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we looking to these other things to accomplish if we're looking to philosophy and debate and logic and these things? Are we looking to them, again, as the basis for why people ought to believe? Or are we looking to the Scriptures as the basis and using then these other things to help illustrate the trustworthiness of God's Word? The Scriptures are the basis for our hope, not these other things. See, folks, if you're a Christian this morning, it's not because you happen to take the time to study all the religions of the world and you came to the discovery that Christianity is the best religion. Neither are you a Christian because you've been persuaded by philosophy or all the archaeological and scientific evidences that prove the Bible is true, or that claim to prove the Bible is true. Rather, if you're a Christian, it's because God came down into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit and opened your eyes to see and to understand your need of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. That's why you're a Christian, and that's what it will take for others to come to Christ as well. They need to meet Christ. They need to come into contact with this Savior that we know. We can confidently say that if others met Jesus and came to know Him, they would most certainly trust Him and trust His Word too. If they came to know Him, they would trust His Word and trust Him. But coming to Christ is the key. You see, folks, we're not promoting some religious philosophy. That's not what we're going out into the world trying to defend. We're not even promoting a way of thinking or a way of living. At least I hope we're not. Rather, we've come to know the living Christ. We've come to know a living person who happens to be God and our Savior. In light of our relationship to Him, our desire isn't to try and introduce people to arguments. Our desire is to introduce people to this person who brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He's not some abstract concept that we just debate about and think about. He's a real person whom many people need to actually meet. And so Peter tells us that we are to give a reason for the hope that we have. But what is hope? What is hope? Well, hope is faith that looks to the future. It's important for us to realize that our hope isn't just a case of wishful thinking. Rather, it's a sure hope. And it's a sure hope because it's based on the sure Word of God. This hope is what gives us courage for our witness and gives us content for our witness. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the Apostle tells us there, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In light of our hope being based on God's Word, even the youngest believers are capable of giving a ready defense for the hope that they have. That's one of the wonderful things about the biblical approach of apologetics. It means that even the youngest of our believers are able to give a ready defense for their hope. If they know even just one or two passages of Scripture, just that much, then they know enough to be able to defend their faith, to give a reason for the hope that lies within them. Now, some people might respond to this command to be ready and to give a defense with the excuse that, you know, I can't do this. I'm too shy. I'm a shy person. I don't do well talking to people about my faith. I know a number of shy people. And believe it or not, I'm not a very outgoing person myself. But let me tell you, folks, shyness is no excuse for silence when somebody sincerely asks us to give a reason for our hope. There may be some people who are genuinely shy, but I do wonder, though, how shy these very same people would be if they were to receive a phone call from the credit card company asking them if they were the ones who purchased the $10,000 item that they didn't purchase. You think they would shyly respond, well, thank you for telling me. I got to go now. I wonder how shy they would be if somebody were to show up to their door with a huge check to give them for as an inheritance from somebody in their family who passed on and were asked to give proof of their identity. How shy do you think they would be in that instance? You see, whether or not you're shy, you're going to speak up when it concerns something that you consider to be important. If your Savior is important to you, and if the salvation of others is important to you, then you'll be ready and willing to give an answer to whoever asks you. You'll even be looking for opportunities to do that. Now, another thing to note is that Peter isn't telling us that we need to have every answer to every question that could possibly be asked of us. Rather, we're to have an answer to everybody who asks. We're to be prepared to give a reason to everybody who asks. Now, keeping in mind the fact that this epistle gives us such clear instruction on the subject of evangelism, as noted last week, it's quite interesting to me to note that Peter's emphasis here is on answering people who ask us rather than forcing it upon others who don't. Do you see that? His emphasis is in answering people who ask us rather than forcing it upon those who don't. This is just something to consider in light of all the various things Christians tend to do these days in the name of evangelism. The thing we need to ask ourselves is, where do people find the command in Scripture to do all these other things? We considered that a little bit last Lord's Day. Now, Peter has already shown us that the Christian wife in 1 Peter is to evangelize her unbelieving husband by her conduct. By her conduct. In fact, Peter has provided us with what can be argued to be the clearest and the most direct teaching on the subject of evangelism as a whole. And the thing that stands out in this epistle is the emphasis Peter places on witnessing by how we live. That's what we see standing out time and again throughout this whole letter. And we even see it here in this passage. Think about it. It's implied, but it's a necessary implication. Why would anybody ever ask you to give an account for the hope that is in you? What is it about you that would cause people to even ask that question of you? Well, it would have to be something they see in your life, something they see in the way that you live. Why else would they even be prompted to ask that sort of a question? They're not going to just come up to you and ask that question out of the blue, having not known anything about you. Why would they ask that of you? And so then we need to be living then in such a way that people see Christ in us, that people see that we are filled with hope about our future. And we need to always be ready to give a reason for the defense of that hope. Well, Peter goes on to say that when we give an answer, we're to do so with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. And in all likelihood, he means that we ought to have meekness toward men and fear or reverence toward God in how we do apologetics. This means that we shouldn't get overly aggressive or heated in our attempts to answer those who ask us the question about our hope. We're to give the message seasoned in grace and love, in meekness. It would be easy to see how flustered somebody could become if he or she thought that they had solid, rational, logical arguments to share with an unbeliever who simply didn't get it or simply wasn't persuaded by the arguments. That could drive a person crazy, couldn't it? If, in your mind, you're like, 2 + 2 = 4, how can you not see? It is basic to our basic logic. How can you not understand this? It would be especially easy to see how frustrating it could be if the Christian also happened to believe that all men are capable in and of themselves of believing the gospel by their own right use of their reason. And I'm thinking here, of course, of Arminianism, right? That would be frustrating. Think about it. In that case, the Christian thinks that all he or she has to do is to get that person to think logically. And that should be enough to persuade them of the truth of the faith. And the underlying assumption is that they have the ability to think rightly about these things. But how frustrating would it be to have all the right arguments and to have the unbeliever not buy it? But those of us who would use the Word of God as our defense for our reasonable hope, we can approach apologetics very differently, can't we? We can approach it meekly and in humility, because we know that the power of persuasion doesn't lie within us. It lies in God alone. And so we don't need to, and I'm not saying it never happens to those who hold a presuppositionalism, but the thing is that we don't need to get all worked up or become prideful. Because we know that if our defense is to prove effective, it will only be effective because the Lord made it so. He alone is to receive all glory. A question we do well to ask ourselves is whether our apologetic method tends to bring glory to God or to us. Or to us and our ability and to our intellect. Does our method tend to be academic and based on the thought of our day? Or does it reflect the teaching of God's Word? Remember what Paul said. We're coming to a conclusion here. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, having this meekness with men and having the fear of the Lord is one more way by which our conduct can be used of the Lord to draw people to Himself. When they see that love, that grace, that humility and meekness within the servants of the Lord, that's something that is attractive when you run into that in this life. You know, there are many unbelievers that would never, ever ask a prideful and arrogant and ungodly Christian about their faith. They don't want to talk with such people as that. Now, of course, they might want to talk to them just in order to put them down and to try to embarrass them and crush them, but they're not going to be asking sincerely, because there's nothing sincere about that person's faith in the way that they're living. See, there's no sign of the power of God having changed that kind of a person. So why would anybody want what he or she has? The faith that we proclaim ought then to be backed up by a life transformed by the object of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace to be effective witnesses in this world to His glory. Now, just one final thing I want to mention. I want to encourage you to do something as we prepare for the next time I will be preaching, which is 3 Lord's Days from now. Let me encourage you to read ahead for the next sermon. We're going to be looking at John chapter 9. Go ahead and read that chapter. Read the whole chapter. Read it a few times before we come together. And as you read that passage, what I want you to do is to take note of the way that the blind man is changed in that account and how others relate to him as a changed man. And be especially mindful of the kinds of questions that these people ask him and the answers that he gives to them. And as you look at that account in these ways, you'll see another great example of apologetics in action. Okay? I want you to think about that. The same kind of apologetics that Peter is instructing us to do here in our account. If you would please join your hearts with me in prayer.